So here we are, Ruth chapter 4, the final chapter in this book of Ruth. This study in the book of Ruth has been such a blessing for myself. And as I've been able to pour myself over this book and learn so much more about it, we know the story, don't we? We all came to this series knowing the basic story of Ruth. Ruth comes, and Ruth meets Boaz, they fall in love, they have a baby. But yet there's so much more to this story than that. And to dig into it, to learn, to glean from this scripture has been a great blessing. And yet, with all that said, I'm really looking forward to Christian being back next week. Because this is a lot of work, and it's not my full-time job. But it's been so good for my wife, Winnie, and for myself. And so I really appreciate this opportunity to study this word and to worship in this way together with you. So before we begin at Ruth chapter 4, let's come to God in a time of prayer, asking for his blessing and guidance on our study. Almighty God, God, we gather before you at this time. As we open up your word, we pray that your spirit would lead and guide us and direct us at this time. This is your word. It's not the word of men. It is your word which is powerful and effective. And so, God, I ask now that it would not return to you empty or void, but that you would produce a great harvest here among us, that your spirit would be present and that it would move among each one here in the way that we need, Lord. And, Lord, that you would be that rod of correction and conviction, that you would be that balm, that soothing, that comfort. God, that you would open our hearts, that you would shape and mold us, that you would direct us, that we would become more like you, that we would see you who you are and all of your glory and all of your beauty. God, work this word now. We pray that you would bless us as we study this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we're going to read through the entire chapter. This is the holy word of God. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." "This," the kinsman redeemer said, "that I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. So far the reading of God's perfect and most holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Ruth, I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's written like a powerful theatrical play. As the curtain rises in scene one, Naomi is there, and she is seen there, standing at the center stage. She is happy. She is content. She is surrounded by her husband and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and she had everything that she ever wanted to get out of life. She had a husband, she had children, she had food, she had family, she had all of the comforts of life. Life was good for her. But then, tragedy strikes. And immediately this blissful opening scene is changed. And Naomi, we still see her then, standing at the center of the stage, but now she is broken and alone, she is empty, and darkness is surrounding her. Her husband and her two sons have died. Everyone that she traveled to Moab with has now perished. And she is alone, everything has been taken away, and her life is ruptured, it is torn, it is reduced to fragments. And as she said in chapter 1, verse 21, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." She is in despair, she is bitter, she is angry at God, and so she tells those women who gathered around her in Bethlehem as she returned, she said, "No, don't call me Naomi. My name Naomi, that means pleasant, and I'm far from pleasant. Call me Mara, that means bitter. I am a bitter old woman, for the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought this misfortune upon me." And the curtain falls, and scene one has ended. And scenes 2, 3, and 4 are then played out before us. New characters are brought onto the stage. There is Ruth. There is Orpah. There are the women of Bethlehem. There is Boaz. There are those workers in the field of Boaz. And then there is this stranger who is said to be Naomi's rightful kinsman redeemer. And then there are those men, those senior men, the elders at the city gates. And as we watch the play, and as we observe these characters, we are at times gripped by suspense. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen with Ruth and Naomi? Is Ruth going to be safe as she goes to that field of Boaz? And why? Why is Ruth traveling to the threshing floor to meet Boaz at night? How is that scene going to go? And how is Boaz going to respond to Ruth's proposal? Are the two of them going to get together? And what about that stranger that is mentioned, the one who is this next of kin? Is he going to just throw a wrench into the entire situation? Is he going to ruin it all? And so we watch the play. We observe the characters, and we do so through the pages of our Bible. And verse by verse, scene by scene, chapter by chapter, as we watch it, we are gripped. But then, notice how this play is concluded. Notice how it ends. Towards the end of scene 4, as the curtain is ready to be drawn, one by one, the characters begin to leave the stage. The nearest kinsman redeemer, he exits the stage. The elders from the city gates, they exit the stage. Ruth and Boaz, they also exit the stage, until we are left with Naomi. We are left here with Naomi, just as at the beginning of the story. Here at the end of the story, once again we find Naomi, and once again she is there at the center of the stage, but this time there is something different. She's no longer broken, she's no longer bitter or Mara. Rather, she is praising God for the many blessings in her life. For her heart, it is now overflowing with worship, because as we look at Naomi there at the center of the stage, we see She's no longer alone. Friesen says she's actually sitting there. And as she sits there, she's there with a child in her lap. Verse 17 of her text, it says, Naomi has a son. The beginning of this story, it began with death and emptiness, but the end of this story, it concludes with life and fullness. And just as at the beginning of the story, Naomi was there, once again at the end of the story, she's there again. But here, she's appearing very different. She's happy, she's content. The curtain falls, the story ends. Beloved, as we watch this story from the book of Ruth, what we come to see is that God restores the broken. He lifts up those who have fallen. He brings peace to where there is chaos. He brings order to where there is disorder. He takes our tragedy, and in some amazing and most miraculous way, He, before that curtain falls, before that story ends, He turns it for our triumph. He turns it for our good. Romans 8, verse 28, it says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, for those who have been called according to His purpose." Do you believe that? Yes, amen. We all say, yes, we believe that. I've always said that. Said, yes, God, He's going to turn all things for our good, for His glory. Yes, this is a truth, a guarantee, a promise from Scripture. And we embrace that fact. But there was a time in my life where I said, yes, I believe it, but not in this situation. All things, yes, but it doesn't apply to the situation I'm faced with right now because my situation is evil. And I use that word frequently. To share a little bit about myself, I was a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, actually, a very large congregation. Left seminary, entered into that church. And I loved it there. It was a great congregation. During my time there, my third to fourth year, my dad, after a long battle with cancer, died at the age of 61. And a couple weeks after that, my wife at the time came to me and said she wanted a divorce. And I didn't see it coming. And my life began to spiral out of control. And in an effort to save my marriage, which was most important, more important than my children, my church, my job, or any of that, I thought, okay, I need to save my marriage. I approached the elders. I told them about it. We brought it to the church. I stepped down from the congregation, and I moved with my entire family to Phoenix, which is where my wife was from originally. It's where she wanted to be. And after we had gotten here, 2 months after arriving here, we were considered then residents of the state. I received divorce papers. And my life spiraled even further out of control. My family, I'm from Canada, they were all in Canada. I had my sons, but then I found myself in this massive battle to save even a little time with my sons. I found myself in a battle that was all new and strange to me. It was a divorce battle, and arrows are flying around, and just when I thought I had hit rock bottom, it wasn't the bottom, it would go lower yet, and lower yet, and I thought, God, help me, what am I going to do? And I looked at my situation and I said, this here is evil. I've never experienced evil like this in my life. And so yes, God can turn all things for our good and His glory, absolutely, but not this. It's too dark, it's too broken, it's too messed up, and I was so wrong. And I stand amazed at how God can take the mess that we've made of our lives. And I can even say how God is able to take our sinful actions, those wrongs that we have done, where we have said, I was wrong, I sinned against you, God. And God takes that. And through our submission, which is key, through our repentance, through our laying of our life before the throne of God, like Ruth did, God takes that and He makes something so amazing, so beautiful. And here I stand before you today. Yes, I have a wonderful new wife, and I've got more children, 4 sons, and God has blessed me tremendously. But more than the wife, because maybe that never came. That was okay. More than the additional sons, more than that family or the home, what God was able to do in my heart. I was talking to someone between the services, too, and they were asking me about my former congregation, and before we ended, I just said, one note to where I just said, you know, I could never go back to that church today. I'm a different person now. Not because of the people there. I love the people. Not because of the area. Wow, I love the snow. I love the cold. I love the gardening. I love the Lake Michigan. I love all of that about living there. And God placing me in Phoenix, Arizona, I thought, oh, this is your cruel joke on me, God. But you see, not because of any... I could never go back there because God did a work in my heart and changed me, and I needed it. And I can look at my life and I think, I needed to be broken. I needed to be humbled. And that's what God does. And there's no situation that we can look at and say, it's too wrong, it's too messed up, it's too broken, it's too evil. Because here, we see this in our text. God always does all things well. He has His own ways, He has His own designs. And these ways and these designs, though we may not always understand them, and though we may look at them and say, I don't even agree with them, yet they can always be trusted. We know that He will always put the finishing touches on the work that He began. Philippians says this, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. And so this, brothers and sisters, is the story that we are left with as the curtains are drawn here in the book of Ruth. This is that little nugget. God completed the work that He had begun in Boaz, that good work. God completed that good work that He had begun in Ruth. And He completed that good work that He had begun in Naomi. Yes, God always puts the finishing touches on the work that He began, taking all of our tragedy and turning it for our triumph. God does all things well. God is great and God is good. All the time. Even when we don't understand it. And so then, once again, what we are reminded of here in this story, it's that Hebrew word, the chesed. Faithfulness. Remember that. The faithfulness of God. And not just that faithfulness that was shown to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but the faithfulness of God that was shown to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, to the church of Jesus Christ, to you, brothers and sisters, and to me. That's what we see in here. Now, last week, we ended at chapter 3, and remember that story. As chapter 3 drew to a close, Ruth left Boaz at the threshing floor. She raced on home. She found Naomi. And our text says that in chapter 3, it says that she told Naomi everything that had happened, everything that Boaz had said to her. And then Naomi responded, chapter 3, just looking back, verse 18, she says this, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And that's exactly what happened. In fact, you could go back to verse 15. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Boaz, it says that he fills the shawl of Ruth with the grain to bring back to Naomi. He doesn't want her to go back to Naomi empty-handed. He fills this, and then what does he do? Goes back to town right away. Even before the sun has risen, he goes back to town. And then when we read in verse 1 of our text, it says that he doesn't just go back to town, but he went to the city gates. And he sat down, and he waited. Now the city gate, the town gate, that was in many ways the very center of town life. It's here where the residents would gather, and they would. It was a social place. It was a place for conversation. It was also here where the poor, they would come and they would wait for aid. It was here where business transactions were handled, and it was here where justice was often administered. And so it was also here where the elders of the town would meet. Those wise ones, the elderly in the town, they would probably, you could just picture the scene, the old men gathering there at the city gate, and they would be maybe having their cup of coffee, talking about the game the night before. And it was here where the elders of the city would wait, because they were the ones who were called upon to govern the affairs of the local community. And so Boaz went to the town gate, and he sat there, and he waited for Naomi's rightful next of kin to come by. And that person happened to come by, just happened to come by again. And verse 1 says that Boaz then called out to him and said, "Hey, you need to come over here, come and sit down." Now, who was this person? What was his name? What is his name? We have no idea. We don't know. His name is never given to us. He is a man with no name. Now, certainly this nearest of kin of Naomi would have been known to the author of the book of Ruth. But yet his name is not given. In fact, when we look at the kind of language that is used here in verse 1, we get the idea that this person's name was deliberately left out. That phrase, "come over here, my friend." It's not the best translation. Actually, that sounds quite friendly and more warm and But the actual translation, the phrase that Boaz uses, or that the way that the author writes it, it's almost cold and distant. It would be more like we would say to someone, hey you, come over here. Hey, you, sit over here, I need to talk to you. And that's the way the author writes it. That's the way he portrays it. Because he wants to leave the Redeemer's name in the dark. He wants to leave him anonymous. He wants him to remain as nothing more than a stranger to us. Mr. No Name. So the stranger, he's seated at the city gate. And Boaz took 10 of the elders from the town, and he sat them down as well. 10 elders was the quorum which was required for proper legal proceedings. Now, none of these men who were seated had any idea what Boaz was up to. But it's clear from our text that Boaz certainly did. Boaz had a plan. He was well prepared. You see, he was well versed in the kinsman redeemer laws. He knew those laws, and he knew his rights within those laws, and it didn't look good for him. There was one right there who was seated at the city gate, who was the nearest of kin. And if this person that just sat down wanted to buy the land and wanted to fulfill his kinsman redeemer responsibilities, then there was nothing, absolutely nothing that Boaz could do about it. So Boaz, because of this, wasn't planning to just present his case. His plan was a little more clever, a little more crafty, you could even say, than that. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, it starts. He turned to that kinsman redeemer and he says this, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line. Notice what Boaz left out. He said absolutely nothing about who? Ruth. He purposely left that out. He merely explained the situation, and then he suggested to this John Doe, that he go in and stand up and fulfill his duties. In fact, he actually insisted on it. He urged this man to see to it that all of Naomi's needs were met. He told him, get up. If you want this land, do it now. Do it today. Do it, young man. You have an obligation. So apparently, from what we learn from our text, is that Naomi owned some land, a significant amount of land, and she needed to sell this property so that she could be properly provided for, so that she could survive. This was the issue that Boaz was presenting to this person who has no name. And this unnamed redeemer, well, he thought that he had just stumbled upon the deal of the century. What a tremendous opportunity. Here he was given the chance to buy a great piece of land, and there were no strings attached. Well, there was one string. One string he knew about, it was the string of Naomi. So he would purchase this property from Naomi, and then he would have to provide for this widow Naomi until she eventually passes away. But really, no other strings attached, because Naomi had no sons, no children at all. She was empty, like she said in verse 21 of chapter 1, and there was no possibility of her having any future children. So what that meant was that this nearest redeemer could purchase the land, he could keep the land, he could earn a great profit off of the crops of the land, take care of that old widow, and then that land would eventually stay with him, and it would stay with his inheritance, and it would be passed on to his children. It would be his forever. He would be a fool to pass it up. But look at what happens in verse 5. Then Boaz lays out some important details that he had been withholding. He throws a bit of a curveball at the unnamed redeemer, and he tells him that when he purchased the field of Naomi, then he would also be acquiring Ruth the Moabite. Oh, and by the way, says Boaz, before you jump ahead and go and purchase that field, don't forget about Ruth. Oh, yes, Ruth. You know, Ruth, that Moabite that everyone's been talking about, she comes with the field. Oh, yes, and you have a duty to support her along with Naomi, and you also have a duty to marry her, and hopefully some children will be born. And remember what happens when the children are born. Eventually, that land that you bought, it's all going to have to be given back to them. With this addition of Ruth, that little detail that was left out, Everything was changed and altered. What looked like a sure and certain way to tremendous prosperity was suddenly changed into a very unwise acquisition. Not only would supporting Ruth and Naomi be a drain on his finances, but then he would have to support children and then eventually just give that land back. It's a lose-lose. It's a verse 6. He's a younger person too. You can almost picture the scene. Wise older Boaz tricking almost this young man. Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it. I cannot do it. At one moment, this man was jumping at this opportunity of purchasing the land of Naomi, and only a moment later, he was scrambling to get out from under the deal, almost throwing it in the lap of Boaz. Please, I beg of you, take it away. And brothers and sisters, this is why this man remains without a name. He was only interested in a payoff for himself. He was only interested in his personal benefit and prosperity. He was only interested in protecting himself and his own future legacy. But the irony of the matter is that in seeking to protect his own future legacy, he removed his name from having a share in the greatest legacy of all. He removed his name from having a place in God's plan of salvation. This man refused to fulfill his responsibilities as the kinsman redeemer, and by leaving him nameless, the author is showing us that because of his actions, this man will have no role in the advancement of God's kingdom whatsoever. He will be of no significance, and he will have no place in God's glorious purposes. By thinking of himself, and by living for the profit of this world, by neglecting the law, and by refusing his covenant obligations and responsibilities, this man will forever be Mr. So-and-so. He's a nobody. Brothers and sisters, this is the way we often actually approach life. This is often the way we go through life. So many times we ask, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? How can I profit? Or what is it going to really affect or cost me? But looking at life that way, we end up leaving God completely out of the picture. And then when we leave God completely out of the picture, then we will never know the blessings, the fullness of the blessings that God intended for us. For example, look at marriage. The blessings that God intended for us in marriage will never be known when we enter that marriage union thinking about how we can be served or how we can be filled. The blessings that God intended for us in our friendships will never be known when we look at how our rights or how our needs might be met. The blessings that God intended for us in the church family or our family, they will never be known when we think about how, again, we can be served or about how we can be encouraged or how we can be instructed or taught. Just fill me up. The blessings that God intended for us in our study or in our career, they'll never be known when we simply look at the profit, only just the profit or the benefit for me. Those blessings that God intended for us, they're not going to be known in its fullness if we leave Him out of the picture. Or even as Matt was talking before, we worship God through the giving of our offerings, I thought that's so true too. The blessings that God intended for us through our giving, they're never going to be fully known if we just simply look at it as what this is going to cost me, applied in any area of life. It's not me and my so-called needs, but God's favor and God's glory that must be our number one priority. This should be what motivates us and drives us as members of Christ. And brothers and sisters, God's blessing, they flow forth abundantly only to those who look to the law of the Lord as their guide and the wisdom of God to direct their life. And we see this here in our text. Take Boaz, for example. What a perfect example. For we see here in our text, chapter 4, he accepted these kinsman redeemer responsibilities. He accepted them even at a great cost, because we could look at it and say, wow, this is a very unwise financial acquisition. But it made no difference to him. He had hidden the law of the Lord in his heart, and he had learned to commit all of his ways unto him. He lived his life not according to the way of the world or those perhaps around him, but he lived his life according to the ways of God. And look at the blessings that had brought to him. This kinsman redeemer, He became the kinsman redeemer. That deal, it was sealed through the transitions of that sandal. And then this wedding eventually takes place. And then after the wedding, we see sometime later a child is born, Obed. There is blessing upon blessing upon blessing for the one who walks according to the way of the Lord. God's chesed. God's blessings flowed forth abundantly to Boaz. And then look at Ruth, for example. Ruth left her home, she left her family, she turned her back on the possibility of a very good and comfortable life in Moab. If she would just go back there, get married, have children, life was prosperous in Moab at that time. She turned her back on all of this, and she made a costly decision, at least in the eyes of the world. The world will look at it and say, "You're a fool, Ruth. What are you doing?" But she did this in order to seek the protection. Remember it said, under the wings of God in chapter 2. She rejected the gods of her people, and she clung to that one true God. She sought refuge under His garments, and look at the blessings that had brought her. She found love with Boaz. They were married. They were blessed with that child, Obed. She had a family. She had a home. And don't miss the point that she used to be barren. It's true. Remember, she was married to Mahlon? And she was unable to have any children. They were married for 10 years. No children. And so she's entering into this marriage thinking they'd be wonderful, but God, I can't have children. It's not possible. And yet, God did a miraculous work. This is also, we know that she was barren, because if you look at when the elders gathered around and they put this blessing upon her and they said, "May your home be like Rachel and Leah, who through the two of them there was so much prosperity that the generations increased." And they say, "May this also be for you, Ruth." And then also when we look further on in our text, we see in verse 13, it says that the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. God did this. God did that with Obed and so many more blessings. God's chesed. God's blessings flowed forth abundantly to her. And Naomi, she is also an example of this. At the beginning of the story, remember, we saw Naomi returning to Bethlehem as an empty, broken, and even, we could say, a barren woman. She returned with nothing in her hands. And God brought fullness back to the life of His dear child. He turned her tragedy into triumph. He first of all provided Naomi with Ruth. And then He provided Ruth and Naomi with food. And then He provided Naomi with this kinsman redeemer. And then through Ruth, He provided her with a child. And in verse 17 of our text, the women gather around and they actually say, "Naomi has a son." Not, "Naomi is a grandmother." No. "Naomi has a son." They say this because Naomi is no longer empty like in chapter 1, she said. They say this because she's no longer barren. At the end of our text here, we also see these women then, they gather around, just like as at the beginning. Remember Naomi going into Bethlehem, the women of Bethlehem gather around, and here as our story is drawing to a close, they gather around her again. And yet the cries here are far from a lament like we saw in chapter 1, but here they praise God for what He had done in her life. This woman was at one time empty. And like those barley fields surrounding Bethlehem that were barren and empty and now are full of life, so also we see God has restored Naomi. She's no longer barren and empty. God's chesed, God's blessings flowed forth abundantly to her. But brothers and sisters, far greater than the provision of family, food, a home, marriage, and a child, far greater than those blessings of God are the blessings that we are reminded of right here at the end of our text. Because you see, sometimes God's blessings don't come to us in that way. You see, sometimes God's blessings don't come to us in the way that we are praying for. In the way that we cry out to God as those tears are coming down our face. And we say, "God, please relieve me of this. God, please provide this. Please lift me up in this way." And yet sometimes those blessings don't come to us in that way. Sometimes we remain unmarried. Sometimes we remain alone. Sometimes we remain in that health condition or in that struggle. And sometimes that person doesn't get out of bed and they end up perishing or dying. Sometimes God's path of restoration doesn't go for us the way it did for Ruth, or the way that we had prayed for or cried out to God for. And yet, We see that here in our text. He always yet puts the finishing touches on what he began. He always turns our tragedy into triumph. He always does. For look, the end of the story here. Here we're given much more than just a family tree. We can so quickly read over those in Scripture, right? But this is given to us here at the end for a great reason. It says this. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. This is the family tree of King David. And this same family tree, it later appears in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, like what Brother Duane mentioned during our communion service. It appears there, and there we see that this is not only the family tree of King David, but this is the family tree of King David's greater son, the greater King, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, death and tragedy entered Naomi's life. Then Naomi returned to Bethlehem. Then Ruth insisted on returning with her. Then Ruth met Boaz. Then Ruth and Boaz were married. Then the two of them had a child. And through that line we have Christmas. That's really what we have here. We have, through that line, that baby, that child, born in that manger, in Bethlehem, in that house of bread, through that line, we have the Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah. You see, God truly, truly worked everything for the good of those who love Him, for this is ultimately where our story points. We cry out to God for these other blessings, and we ought to. And it's so wonderful when God answers our prayer in the way that we were crying out for, where God gives us that spouse, or where God gives us that child, or where God gives us that job, or He gives us that career, or He gives us that health, or He provides what we are crying out for. So glorious when God lifts us up that way. But there are times where that doesn't happen. And this is where this story is ultimately pointing to. It's not pointing to all of that which we are asking for, but ultimately it's pointing to that restoration that we have through Jesus Christ. It's through the healing of our hearts. That's where it points. It's a heart issue. Our God is a faithful God. And He does all things well. One author I was reading, actually a John Piper, I want to read a quote from him. He gave a beautiful summary of the book of Ruth. Listen to this. He said, "Ruth was written to help us see the signposts of the grace of God in our lives and to help us trust His grace, even when the clouds are so thick that we can't see the road, let alone the signs on the side." That is a beautiful description of the purpose of the book of Ruth. It is God who turns our bitterness into joy. It is God who is moving for our good. The same God who directed Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, the same God who led them and guided them and provided for them and sustained them and filled them, is your God too. Brothers and sisters, may you know and experience His chesed, His faithfulness in your life today. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful God, we humbly come before Your throne of abundant glory and grace. God, we ask that You would work in all of our hearts, in our lives. You know what is there that needs to be rooted out. You know the ones who perhaps are gathered here this morning who need to just humble themselves and bow the knee and lay their lives before You. You know, God, if there are some here who are broken and find themselves in that spiral, downturn. And for others, perhaps we are in such close, dear fellowship with You, God, for all of us, wherever we are at, I pray that You would work Your word into our hearts, that we could see Your face, the beauty of Your face, that we could gaze upon Your beauty, that You would become more and more real to us. And God, we say, Thy will be done. May Your will be done in our lives. Wherever that will leads, we are Your willing servants. Help us to accept Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.